For the Can we pray together? Dear Father, thank you so much for this day, for your love and for your grace, for your mercy. Thank you for the fact that you are worthy of our praise. Lord, you each and every day grant us all that we need. And Lord, all that we can bring is our thank you. So Lord, even as we worship this day, remind us that you alone are worthy of our praise. Help us worship you well this day in Jesus' name. Amen.
I am an instrument of exaltation, and I was born to lift your name above all names. You hear the melody of all creation, but there's a song of praise that only I can bring. Who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? There is no one, only you, Jesus. Who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? Show me your glory, so I have songs of thanks not even angels sing. Who else is worthy? Who else is worthy? There is no one, only you, Jesus. Who else is worthy? Jesus Christ be lifted up, holy, holy Lamb of God, anointed one who was and is to come, seated on the throne above. Holy, holy, righteous one who shed his blood, you prove to us the Father's love. Jesus Christ be lifted.
There is no one, only you, Jesus.
Would you be seated?
Hebrews 13:8 says that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that means that if you were to take a snapshot of Jesus, he would be the same yesterday. He's going to look the same today, and he'll look the same forever. And that means that for us in our lives, if we're going to understand Jesus, we can rest in the fact that if we can track him, if we can figure out what he did, what he said, then the things that we saw that he did on earth and the things that he's doing today, and we can trust the future with him as well, we are able to embrace this life that he has created us to live. And so with that in mind, we have started this series called The Jesus Times. And we are looking at the life and times of Jesus by going back into Scripture and finding specifically some moments out of Jesus' life. Maybe you're familiar with them, maybe you're not. And today we go to Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, for the second delivery of the Jesus Times. And we're going to talk about the Hunger Games. The Hunger Games, where Jesus faces off against temptation. And so what we'll do as we kind of look at this passage is we're going to look at this passage, which may be a familiar passage to some of you, but we're going to look at it with some fresh eyes. We're going to look at it with hopefully some insight that will help us understand not just what's happening in the moment, but more importantly, what do we need to learn from it and what does it mean to us right now? And so the passage that we're going to look at takes place right after the event we talked about in the opening delivery of the Jesus Times. Last week we talked about the baptism of Jesus. And we talked about what was taking place there, how it happened, why it happened the way that it did, what we can learn from it. And so this passage actually happens next. It is at the outset of his ministry. And so we pick up, if you have your Bibles open, with Luke chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says this: Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, which is where he was baptized, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And I'm going to pause here in the passage. We're going to go right into verse 3 in just a second to let you know that there is some debate among scholars as to exactly how this is unfolding. Meaning, if I were to say to you, hey, I had dinner last night, and I went to this restaurant, I'm making a summation statement. And then I might unpack it further by saying, and while I was there, I ordered this, and I ordered this, and I ordered this. What we have in the first couple of verses is Jesus is in the wilderness for 40 days. Some scholars think that what happens in verse 3 is then he backtracks into the 40 days and starts giving us the events that are taking place. Others think that this happened at the very end. At the very end of the run through the wilderness. And all of a sudden, the events then that happened in verse 3 happened after Jesus had already been out there 40 days. These events start unfolding. Does it matter? No. It doesn't really matter, but that's kind of the debate. Yeah, you know, people that debate that kind of things, they probably have too much time on their hands. But I mention it to you just to simply say, it's easy to get bogged down in things that really aren't as important as some people want to make them. The purpose of the passage gets lost if we get bogged down between verse 2 and 3. And so for us, as our study continues, I want you to know, if you think this all happened in those 40 days and was interspersed throughout it, that's great. Good for you. You go with God. Yeah, yeah, you. If you don't think that, if you think that they happened at the very end and this was the grand finale of the 40 days, good for you too. Good thinking. Way to go. Glad you did that. Glad you got there on your own, because I'm not helping you get there. And take it and run with it and just walk out with a bounce in your step that this is what you believe, and by golly, you're right. Good. We need to be right every once in a while. And if that makes you feel good, I'd love for you to feel good. Okay? Verse 3. The devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered and said, "It's written, man shall not live on bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." And in verse 8, Jesus answered and said, "It's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said, "It's said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. We jump back into the series today, and we go into what is an intense showdown in the wilderness, where Jesus faces temptation head on. This is Jesus and Satan literally going nose to nose in the wilderness. Satan throwing haymakers at Jesus, trying to tempt him and get him to do something that Jesus isn't going to do ultimately. We read the story. But also Jesus didn't need to do. But this is an epic clash that's taking place. There was a guy one day who was out driving around. He was running late. He parked in a no parking zone, and he left a note under his windshield wiper just in case a police officer came by. It said this: "I've circled the block for 20 minutes. I'm late for an appointment, and if I don't park here, I'm going to lose my job." And then hoping that maybe the police officer, if he did come by, would be a Christian, he decided to Christianize his note. And he added the phrase, "Forgive us our trespasses." He went in, went to work, went to his meeting. When he came back, the driver was shocked to see that there was a ticket indeed under his wiper. And he picked up the ticket, and then wrapped around the ticket was a note that the police officer had left him. "My dear guilty friend, I circled this block for 20 years. And if I don't give you a ticket, I lose my job." But he was a Christian. He wrote, "Lead us not into temptation." See, in that moment, the response was there. And so today, this is a day where we talk about temptation. Now, let's be honest. Sunday morning, no reason to lie. How many of you in this room have ever dealt with temptation of any kind? Let's see those hands. Get them up there. Let's see. Look around the room. Bunch of sinners. Maybe a better question is, how many of you in temptation are on a first name basis? Well, I see those hands go up. It's okay, you can say that. You're among friends here. We're all judging you. All right. One more question. How many of you have never dealt with temptation? Well, I love the honesty. That's good. And so what that means to me as a teacher is that the topic we're talking about today always going to resonate with everybody in the room. And everyone in the room understands when we talk about temptation, what it means to be tempted, what that's like, what that feels like, and how we struggle with that, especially if you're a follower. Temptation's real. And so we jump into the story, and let me give you by way of background, just as a thought or two. Remember where we are. Jesus has just been baptized. And so he's now being led by the Spirit, and he's led into the wilderness where he goes through this time where he is going to be fasting and connecting with God, connecting with his Heavenly Father. He's spending the time in prayer. He's getting ready to launch out into what is going to be 3 years, give or take a little bit, of ministry that are unprecedented, that are going to be world-changing, that are going to change your life. And so here we are a couple thousand years later. What Jesus does in those 3 years changes you. So Jesus is young. He's 30 years old. And as a 30-year-old, he is getting ready to do something. And we don't always think about the humanity of Jesus, because Jesus comes to earth. He is all God. He is all man. So Jesus is 30 years old, but he's young and he's inexperienced. Because what Jesus is getting ready to do, he's not done before. He doesn't have disciples yet. He's going to be calling that first band of followers, his merry men, if you will. They're going to run through Sherwood Forest together and do what they do. But he's going to call this group together. And he's going to experience things, and he's going to go places. And everything that he says is going to be heard, and by some listeners will carry the very voice of God. But this is the start. This is the beginning. For the most part, he's inexperienced in this area. He grew up in a tiny remote town far away from the turmoil of Jerusalem. He would visit Jerusalem, certainly as he grew up, on holidays and for religious events and those kinds of things. But there's nothing that we have about Jesus' life in the past to indicate that he hung out there a whole lot. We know that he went when he was 12 years old. But the Bible is quiet about that kind of stuff because we don't really need to know it. But it's safe to say that Jesus probably didn't hang out a whole lot in Jerusalem and the turmoil that was going on there. But over the next 3 years, he would be drawn back there frequently. And he would be up to his earlobes in trouble in Jerusalem. We're not there yet. Instead, this is the beginning. This is the launching point for him in ministry. There are three different areas he's tempted in that we have. There's a personal temptation. There's a temptation that's tempting him with power. And there's a temptation that's tempting him in the area of pride. There are more than that. These are just the three that are mentioned, because in verse 1 it says, for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. And so understand, these three temptations probably don't encapsulate all of them. There was a whole lot of temptation that was going on during this time. And so Jesus has been led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And he's fasting. He's connecting with God. He's spending time in prayer. And the devil is such an opportunist. He will not let this moment pass without stepping up and stepping into it and messing with Jesus. As an opportunist, he also knows exactly what I just told you. He knows who Jesus is. He knows what Jesus is getting ready to do in some ways. And so he knows this is a good time. And so he jumps in and he begins tempting him, and he's going to mess with Jesus, and he's going to give him opportunity after opportunity to make a choice. And Jesus, of course, navigates it. But Jesus is full of the Holy Spirit. He's being led by the Spirit. And Jesus is moving through the wilderness, and he's hungry at the end of this time. And it's a very emotional time, and it's a tough time, and the temptations are tough. And we know that because in some accounts we discover that when this time is over, that God sends angels to minister to Jesus, almost as if he's been a prize fighter. And he has just been in one of those battles that is reminiscent of the battles of Rocky Balboa of old. They're so bad and so rough at the end that someone's got to help him to his feet because he can barely stand. God sends angels to minister to Jesus. And he's hungry. And this area of the wilderness, just so you know, was thought of by people as being a place, because it was so remote, this is where demons lived. They believe that. And so this is an area where for Satan to be jumping around there probably wasn't a surprise. That's where the demons really hung out. Whether they did or not, I don't know. But in this case, they were there. And Jesus is hungry. But understand, he's not hungry because there's no food available in the wilderness. There's food available in the wilderness. But at the end of the 40 days, the Spirit has led him to a point of the wilderness where food was not as readily available. And Jesus has not been eating because he's been fasting on purpose. And now at the end of his run in the wilderness, he is there, he is hungry, he is weak, and he's there not because he wasn't smart enough to pick up food along the way and take it with him. He's there because that's where God placed him. Because he is going to have to be completely dependent on God to meet his needs. You ever been to that point in your life? You ever been to that point in your life where you are simply get to the point where if you're going to have this need met, God's got to show up. See, we don't like being there, do we? We don't like being in that kind of situation. We don't like our lives to be that bad where we have to go, whoo, it's just me and God. God, if you don't do something, I'm going to break. We don't like that at all. We pray sometimes not to be in those positions. But is there any better place to be? I mean, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, what could be better than to be at that place where God's got to show up or you're in serious trouble? That's what's happening in this passage. And as I prepare for this passage, something else struck me about it. And I think, I'll be honest with you, I think this piece became just as important in the passage and gave me an appreciation for this passage that I'd never had before after a lot of years in ministry. If you were with us last week, we talked about the baptism of Jesus and how in that moment the Father's voice from heaven was heard, the Spirit descended as a dove, the Son comes out of the water. And I said, in Scripture, this is one of those few moments where you get a snapshot of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all in one frame in the narrative. And I ask you, if you had time in your quiet time this week, to go out and see if you can find any other place in Scripture where that takes place. And so some of you did during your quiet time. If you were with us on Wednesday night, I gave you the answer to that. And so the answer to that, I've given you. And if you were here on Wednesday night, you know what it is. If you want to know what that answer is, it's really bothering you, ask somebody that was here on Wednesday night, they'll give you the answer. Or if not, go back and watch it online and you can get the answer. But today I want to ask you a different question. And this is why this passage becomes so powerful to me. Because this is an incredibly intimate moment for Jesus. If you think about the life of Jesus as we read the Gospels, we have stories about Jesus where people watched him, they heard him, and they record the conversations, and this is what we get. There's no witnesses to this. It's just Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. There's nobody there to see this. There's nobody there to record this. There's nobody that can tell you the aftermath of this. So what you have, which is very unique in Scripture, the only source for this story is Jesus himself. This is a firsthand account that Jesus must have shared with his disciples. It's a story that Jesus, and only Jesus could tell it because he's the only one that knew what happened, that he felt compelled to share with his closest friends to describe this moment. Why? Because this moment is a huge moment for him in ministry. This moment will change the trajectory of his ministry. This is the moment that launches him into the ministry as we know Jesus, as we know that Jesus in Scripture, as he comes alive for us and we see things happening. This is the moment that was so important to Jesus that only Jesus knew what took place, but he shared it with others because they needed to know what he faced. And so they record it. And so in three of the Gospels, we have a version of this moment, this temptation, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John doesn't give it to us because John tended to be more of a firsthand account guy, because John was the disciple that Jesus loved, what he said about himself all the time. And John was kind of full of himself, just so you know. You can talk to John about that when you get to heaven. So he's going to let the other guys cover this one. John wasn't there. So since John wasn't there, he wasn't going to write about it. So John was just annoying that way. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this because first century witnesses, those people close to Christ, heard Jesus himself tell the story about when he was tempted in the wilderness. How cool is that? The challenge for you this week in your quiet time is go out and find another story where that happens. Go out and find another story in the gospel somewhere where Jesus becomes the source for it. A story where he's the only one there. And so the account that we read has to come from Jesus himself as he tells it to one of his followers. You go through the Gospels and see what you can find that's out there. We're going to talk about it again on Wednesday evening, and I'll give you the answer to that question on Wednesday night, where else you might be able to find this, or maybe you can't find it. Maybe it's not there. Maybe it doesn't exist. But again, a unique moment, again, in Scripture gives you homework if you're really interested in doing it, and if you care about that, then let's go with that. But anyway, but to me, in all the years of studying Scripture, I don't know why. I do know why. I'm kind of dense for the most part. That had never dawned on me before. This is the firsthand account from Jesus himself. It's the only way we can know this. And all of a sudden, once I realized that, this story took on a brand new meaning. Because very much like the baptism of Jesus, you read the story, go on with it, right? Okay, I got it. Jesus got baptized. Okay, next. Okay, he's tempted. Next. Okay. And sometimes we kind of get past that so we can get to the good stuff. You know, those good encounters. Those moments where we think, gosh, this was a big deal. Well, obviously, to Jesus, this is a really big deal. It's such a big deal that it becomes a part of what we have in God's Word, in the Gospels. That makes the story come alive for me in so many ways that it never did before. And so, three things I want you to see. There's three temptations. That works out for 3 points. Preachers love that. First thing I want you to see is I want you to see the bread, the glory, and the power. This is a triple threat of temptation. Verses 1-3, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." I read that verse, and I cannot help but in my mind flash to one of the all-time best-selling songs ever written, "We Are the World," written to raise money for famine in Africa, USA for Africa. Song that was composed by Quincy Jones, written by Michael Jackson, Lionel Richie, Kenny Rogers. There's a line in that song that people think is scriptural. Willie Nelson sings it. If you're familiar with the song at all, there's a line that comes in, Willie does something like this. "As God has shown us, mine are no stone to bread." And then somebody else comes in to pick up, "We all must lend a helping hand." First time I ever heard that song, I thought, what did he just say? I went back and listened again. Sure enough, Willie said it. "As God has shown us, by turning stone to bread." You know what it lets you know? Willie Nelson's a theological idiot. I mean, he doesn't know anything about Scripture, because you can't say that line in Scripture, because that's not what happens. God didn't show us by Jesus turning stone to bread. It's wrong. But believe it or not, that's the theology that some people think about. Did Jesus turn stone to bread? They'll answer yes because of that song all these years later. I blame Kenny. Lionel. Hey. And Michael Jackson. And I blame them for that. They should have picked that up. Someone should have filtered that out. But hey, come on. Willie Nelson? He's about 185. Preserved by smoke. If you ever see his bus coming down the road, don't get too close to it. It gives a whole new definition to Rocky Mountain High. But Willie blew it, and he blew the line, and as a result, he blows it for a lot of people, because Jesus doesn't turn stone to bread. Every time I read that line, I go trapping off to Africa. which is a Toto song too, by the way, but that's a whole different time, and my ADD will kick back out in just a minute. But the devil is here, and the devil doesn't want to miss an opportunity. And so what's happening is, this is a temptation where he is coming to Jesus and telling Jesus, in essence, you have the right to do something that your heavenly Father is keeping from you. You're hungry. Be out here. There's no food in this part of the wilderness, but we got rocks. Why don't you turn this rock into a bagel? Take this stone. See how it's shaped? Like a croissant. Take this boulder and make it a loaf of bread. Because you're hungry. You need to do it. It's a challenge to who Jesus was and his reliance on God. It's also a challenge to us. Because aren't we always challenged to do things our way? I mean, I'm not sure how your life tracks, but if I were to track my life, I know that there have been occasions, and I'm not proud of them, of course, but occasions where I have done something and then as an afterthought thought, whoa, wait a minute. I wonder what God wanted me to do just then. And so what I'll do, because I like to hedge my bets because I'm a Christian, is I'll pray, God, you know, I just decided to do this. Could you bless that for me, please? And you know what? God is a really good God. And more often than not, he's blessed it in spite of me. But what happens to us is, because we're followers, sometimes we just get ahead of the game. And so we just decide that we know best. And so it really doesn't matter what God wants to do. We want to do things our way. If it sounds good to us, well, it must be God. Where'd that come from? If it feels like, because we love feelings, right? If it feels like God wants us to do it, we do it. We're good. Or maybe it's just what I want to do anyway. And so then we draw these crazy dots. I want to do this. I'm a follower of Jesus. God must have put this feeling in me. And so I'm going to do it because it must be right. You might as well start turning stone to bread. That's just bad theology. That's insanity. And yet we do that all the time. See, the temptation that Jesus is facing here is to basically do something that God had not wanted him to do, had not given him the opportunity. Satan is getting in front of it and saying, Jesus, I know you're hungry. Why don't you just do what you want to do? I know you want to eat. Come on. There's a Big Mac awaiting. It can be yours. Oh, it looks like a rock now. Once you heat that sucker up, do a little Jesus mojo on it. It's going to turn into an all beef patty, special sauce, lettuce, cheese, pickled onions on a sesame seed bun. And in that moment, Jesus is tempted to do something that God didn't want him to do. See, whether it's food, fame, fortune, there is a way that God wants us to get there. And Satan loves to convince us that there's a different way, a better way. And Satan, because he's a master at what he does, usually hides it and gift wraps it under the guise of, well, this will feel good. This is what you think. It's going to be okay. And so for Jesus in that moment, that's the temptation, and it's personal. Because there really is a need. He's hungry. And so if he had done it, of course, he wouldn't have been Jesus. So he pushes back against it. He answers in verse 4, it's written, man shall not live on bread alone. And so when life hands you stones, don't bake bread, build a foundation. When life puts those moments in front of you that are moments where you're going to have to get serious about doing it God's way, use that as a foundation for your life, and then use that as a foundation where you build a life that's stronger because you're obedient. And you'll push back against temptation. The second thing I want you to see is I want you to see a shortcut to success. Satan tempts Jesus next with the temptation of instant gratification. Verse 5. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. Think about that for a minute. They're in the wilderness. Somehow, and this is a crazy passage of scripture if you really start thinking about it, Satan takes him to a high place and in an instant gives Jesus a whirlwind tour of the kingdoms of the world. So he starts in the wilderness, Satan takes him to a high place, and then Jesus is seeing every kingdom in the world. That's wild, isn't it? I'll keep going. And he said to him, I'll give you all their authority and splendor. It's been given to me. I can give it to anyone I want. If you worship me, it will be all yours. And he shows him the kingdoms where at this moment they have not fallen to their knees. They don't recognize Jesus as Lord. And so Satan is saying, you can worship me and they will worship you, which is what you came for, what you're owed, what they ought to be doing. They ought to be worshiping you. I can get you there. And you can have it. All you have to do is worship me. See, only Jesus has power over everything, but we forget that as a man, he is now fleshing out the process that God has placed him in. God sends him to earth as a baby. He grows. He's now moving through life. He's going to move into ministry. He's going to go to the cross. There's going to be an empty tomb, and he's going to offer to us eternal life. There is a process that is now taking place, and Jesus is fully immersed in the process. So what this is an invitation to take a shortcut. He says, well, I'll get you to the end game. They'll all worship you. You're God. I can give that to you right now. And to get it, all you have to do is worship me. It is that temptation that we've all faced. Let's short circuit the process. Let's take a shortcut. We'll get there quicker. Verse 8, Jesus responds, worship the Lord your God and in him only. See, we live in a culture that's obsessed with instant gratification. We want to take shortcuts in every area of life. We're always looking for a hack. We're always looking for something that will get us there quicker because we don't like the process. And Jesus is teaching us here that genuine perseverance and faithfulness is what's necessary, and sometimes that's not the quickest route. One day, a wise person very pointedly asked me this question. Jeff, do you know what failure is? And me, being the egomaniac that I am, said, no, I don't. I'm not going to ever admit failure. I don't know what it is. Funny you should ask. Why are you asking me? I don't know. Why would I know about failure? I don't fail. Now again, ego is one of my problems. I know you guys never suffered with that. None of you have ever struggled with that. It's the same problem John had as he's writing about Jesus. I mean, Jesus loves him best. See, I mean, you just, forget it. Anyway, that's all, more than you need to know. Anyway, I said, no, I don't know what it is. Tell me. But the answer he gave stuck with me forever. Because the answer he gave was this. Failure is being successful in the things that don't matter. Failure is being successful in the things that don't matter. So how about you? You a failure? See, because in our lives, we often shortcut things. And we shortcut things to get us to the point that we think we need to be at, and we only discover those things don't matter. See, true success for you as a follower is hearing this phrase, "Well done," from the only two lips that ever matter. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, that's what you're trying to get to. We will chase a lot of things in this life. We will have a lot of successes. There's going to be a lot of things that we achieve. And people spend their entire lives making the focus of their life, "I have to get to this point. I have to do this." Only to discover that when they get there, what they've done is become a successful failure. Because you will be a failure if you find success in things that don't matter. Success has never been about taking the elevators, about climbing the stairs, even if the steps are steep, and even if there's a lot of them. And you can't shortcut your way toward being the person that God has created you to be. You can't shortcut your way into obedience. You can't shortcut your way into living the life that God created for you to live. You've got to go through the process. Sometimes we don't like the process. Sometimes we get distracted in the process. And sometimes because we get distracted in the process, we find ourselves failing tremendously. Jesus models for us that it's about obedience, not compromise. It's doing it God's way and God's way only. And then the third thing that we see is making God in our image. Making God in our image. It's a temptation, if you will, to manipulate faith. Verse 9. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And again, understand, they started in the wilderness here. They've already been in a high place and seen every kingdom. Now, back to the wilderness. Now, back. And now he goes to Jerusalem. And in this moment, at the highest point of the temple, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said, "Do not put your Lord, your God, to the test." See, this temptation is about manipulating faith for personal gain rather than trusting in God's plan. Manipulation is Satan's playground. It's a sandbox. He's the master there. And I'm going to say something that sounds like I'm saying something nice about Satan. I'm not. I'm saying it about Satan because it's a cautionary tale. He's really good at what he does. He's the best at manipulating and tempting you. There's never been anyone better than Satan. He's that good. And it's not a compliment. It's a warning. It's an observation. It's a truth. Satan is the best at what he does. And in this moment, he's inviting Jesus to manipulate faith for personal gain. In other words, let's show off a little bit. Why don't you just throw yourself off? People are going to see you fall. The angels are going to catch you. You're going to float up. They're going to go, "Whoa!" And you'll have gotten the angels, God, to rescue you because he said he would. Not a big deal. Let's show everybody how powerful you are. And it's seductive. It's an invitation to manipulate faith rather than trusting in God's plan. And this is so serious. Because we live in a world where when people think about faith and they think about Christianity, if they don't think about it correctly, it's very easy to manipulate God's plan. And that's one of the reasons it's so tough to touch and change the world and the world that we live in. It's so tough to talk about truth. It's so tough to talk about the things of God because the models that the world has, our culture has about God, in some ways, in a lot of ways, through the years have been shown to us by people who have manipulated faith for their own gain. Don't believe me? Go to a Christian television station. Flip the dial. If you have a dial. Stream it. It's easier. But think about it. The names of those that have manipulated faith for personal gain, who've taken theology and twisted it just a smidgen and done so much with it. You know the names. Jim Baker, Robert Tilton, Peter Popoff, Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Joel Osteen. Now, in that moment, some of you are sitting there, whoa, wait a minute, what, who, what, huh? I listen to them. Have you? You sure? And if you say, well, I've never heard him say anything, well, then you haven't listened that close. And if you want to know where they're off track, go to the Bible. Because what happens is manipulation that Satan uses is really subtle. And if they're wrong about just a little bit, oh, they can be wrong about a lot bit. And because of that, people have walked away and not gotten to the Christian faith. Because we live in a day and age of master manipulators who have been used by Satan to give us a watered down, less than scriptural version of the gospel. They've given us gospel light. And as a result, people will go to hell because of that. And we act like we don't care. See, at the end of the day, Satan always likes to get us to get off track. Let's don't trust in God. Let's just trust in part of God. Because you understand what Satan's doing here, right? He's saying, let's let God fulfill prophecy. Let's put him to the test. Let's let him do it. And everyone's going to see. But what would happen in that moment is Jesus would have been disobedient. And so you look at the passage and you say, well, what is the purpose of all this? Well, the point is not that Satan is going to foil God's plan. That was never going to happen. So why did this story become so important for Jesus to tell? Why did this account become something that Jesus felt the need to talk about? Because he knew that we needed to know that Jesus came to confront, overcome, and ultimately destroy evil. And he will. And he will do that, and he will win in the end. And so in the meantime, we have to decide we're going to be faithful and obedient in the here and now. Verse 13 says this, when the devil had finished all his tempting, he left him until an opportune time. See, if you decide to test God, make sure you haven't already failed the exam. Make sure that you are relying on God, that you're having patience and pursuing success, that you're living with genuine faith. If you're going to survive temptation, you got to be tough. And you can be. And so this is your now what? How do you survive temptation? Get tough. Let's spell it out. T. If you're going to resist temptation, you have to get to the point in your life where you have a total reliance on God, which isn't a bad place to be. The second letter of tough is U. Now, you might think that it's not right because tough is T-O-U-G-H, isn't it? Well, that's for all you good English speakers out there. But for me, I'm a pastor, so I abbreviate. So I'm spelling tough, T-U-F, because I don't have any more time for five more points. And so we're going to go with T-U-F. T is total reliance on God. U is unending patience. in chasing success. In other words, you have to have unending patience to get where God wants you to be. Don't you hate that? Whew. Nobody wants patience, right? We don't want to pray for patience. We don't want patience because if you pray for patience, you know what's going to happen? God's going to give you an opportunity to see how patient you are. He'll answer that prayer every time. He always does for me. I don't want it. So I'm going to pray for it. But I need it because it's a part of who I'm supposed to be. And so if I'm going to be tough, if I'm going to face temptation, I have to have a total reliance on God, but I have to have unending patience in the journey that he has me on, in chasing the life that he has created me for, which brings me to the last part, the F. You have to have full throttle faith. In other words, you've got to be all in. You can't be namby-pamby about it. You can't be wishy-washy about it. You're not called to do the hokey-pokey. It's not 1 foot in, 1 foot out, 1 foot in, and then shake it all about. But yet we have a lot of followers who are in church doing the hokey pokey dance. And they're not all in when it comes to faith. This is a full throttle, both feet jumping into the fire, so to speak, and putting the pedal to the metal. And understand, in the vehicle that God puts you in, there is never a brake pedal. It is full throttle forward, not reverse. The call is to follow, and Jesus is always moving forward. And so if you want to be a person that's going to stand against temptation, if you want to be a person that's going to be able to stand the test that will come along, then you have to be tough. And Jesus models it for us. And he knew how important it was, so he made sure that we knew the story. Because he was the only one there. That makes this story mean so much more and have so much more application for my life. If you do it, you know what happens? You're still going to be tempted. And you know what? Temptation and handling it, it won't get any easier. But if you're tough, you get better at handling it. And that makes a difference. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you shared the story. I really do. Because in some ways, because you beat temptation, it was a done deal. You won. And we didn't have to know. But you, in your infinite, holy wisdom, wanted to make sure that we did know. And so it begs the question, why? And I believe that as we've moved through the passage this morning, the answer is so we can be tough. That we can see that you did it, you faced it. So that means you understand it. And you don't leave us alone in the midst of it. And you showed us how to navigate it. So that we might be tough enough to win the Hunger Games. And so our desire this day is that we would get tough. Lord, there are some who can't get tough because they've never made the decision to believe and trust and follow Jesus. They're not a part of the family. They're not followers of you. And if we're honest, Satan really isn't messing with them a whole lot because he's already got them. There's no middle of the road. If we're not yours, then we're standing against you. But because you loved us so much, you gave us a choice, a free will that allows us to choose the love and the forgiveness and the mercy and the grace and the hope and the help and the life that you created for us to live. And so, Lord, for anyone in this room who hasn't made that decision, I pray that before they would leave today, they would simply take a worship flyer and check that little box that says, I want to accept Jesus as Savior, and drop it in the giving kiosk on the way out the door. They're watching online. They can send us an email to the address that's there and just let us know, I want to accept Jesus. And in both cases, we're going to come alongside of them with some information that's going to help encourage them and strengthen them and answer questions and help them to know what the next step of the journey is going to be. But Lord, for those of us that do know you, the need is to be tough. No shortcuts, no quick answers, just obedience. But in doing that, we discover that we have a life, but not just any life, a life worth living. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand? Well, light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. You opened my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Hope for a life spent with you. So here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. King of all kings, oh so highly exalted, glorious in heaven above. Humbly you came to the earth you created, all for love's sake became poor. Now here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, you're altogether wonderful to me. And I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon that cross. Here I am to worship. Here I am to worship. Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say, oh my God, you're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship, here I am to bow down, and here I am to say, you're my God. You're altogether lovely, you're altogether worthy, you're altogether wonderful to me. Altogether wonderful to me.
I pray that this week you have a tough week in the best possible sense. And so go out and be tough and make an impact in the world with the love of Jesus. Also, join us next Sunday morning. We are going to be celebrating our birthday together as a church. It's Surge Day, and so we'll have a special time of worship and have a lot of fun celebrating a new year of ministry as it begins. We want you to be here for that. Also, make sure you're here for Wednesday evening for midweek. And if you come midweek, we'll answer the question we asked today, this morning in worship. All right, Chris, come on up. Who's up? I blew it last time. You still up? Okay.
All right, let me share with you Numbers 6, 24 through 26. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you. And may he be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. May God bless you as you go in peace.